What we're going to do is, like we did with the topic of the resurrection, we're going to take the Kingdom of God topic and follow it progressively from Genesis to Revelation to try to get, you know, an overview of this term and all that it encompasses. And we always talk about how we need any biblical term, we always need to define it progressively as it's revealed in the Bible from the beginning to the end. And as more revelation is given about it, more of our understanding about that topic comes to light. This topic, or this term, the Kingdom of God, or the Kingdom, is a very familiar term that in Christianity today that is thrown around. You hear this term all the time. You know, you hear people say, we need to further the Kingdom, or are you Kingdom-minded, and all that. But one of the things that I have found with this topic is, when discussing it with other Christians, is there seems to be a miscommunication going on of what we think this term refers to. Unfortunately, the term is not being viewed from the lens that we're going to view it from, which is the Old Testament scriptures of the law and the prophets and everything that those who came before us had to say about the kingdom, bringing everything from the Old Testament into the New Testament. When we look at this topic, is how we're going to go about doing this. And also from the Jewish perspective of how a Jew would understand the kingdom. Unfortunately, I think today when we discuss this term with other Christians, what's going on in their mind and what's going on in my mind is completely different. I think they have much more of a celestial, heavenly idea when they think of this term. And unfortunately, that has come from a lot of Platonism and Greek philosophy that's worked its way into Christianity and has basically cut off the foundation of where this term first shows up and everything that encompasses it and what Jesus himself proclaimed about this term and this topic. Because as you all know, when Jesus was preaching in his ministry, what was the primary topic of not only Jesus but also his disciples? Well, in the Gospels, it says repeatedly over and over again that that Jesus went out and his disciples, and they were proclaiming the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, this is before his crucifixion and resurrection, correct? So do you think Jesus was going around and his disciples telling people about, hey, I'm going to die on a cross for your sins if you and be raised from the dead, and if you receive me as your personal Savior, you get to go to heaven? You think that was the... The content of the message? No. You know, the gospel of the kingdom, or gospel we've talked about before, means good message, or message of the kingdom. Well, in Luke 4, it says that Jesus was going around and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and all these crowds were kind of enclosing him in, and he said, you know, he's trying to beat back the crowds, and he said, I must go to this city and then to this city to preach the kingdom of God. And he said, it was because for this purpose I was sent, to preach the good tidings, or the good message of the kingdom. And obviously that couldn't contain, you know, what is typically thought of as the gospel message. But the gospel message in Jesus' ministry and the disciples was the message of the kingdom, which in Matthew 24, Jesus says that in the Olivet Discourse, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the very gospel message that we are to proclaim to the nations is also the gospel of the kingdom. And like I said, that message, what Jesus and the disciples were doing is that they were proclaiming the kingdom from the Old Testament and affirming all the promises and all the covenants and the promises that God has made within those covenants to his Jewish audience. I mean, most of his audience that Jesus and the disciples preached to were Jews. And they understood fully what the kingdom was and what their expectation was. And they were all, in fact, waiting for the arrival of the kingdom and this king in a certain location that this kingdom would be set up with a certain people that this kingdom would be involved with. So, like I said, I want to start from Genesis on and look at what this topic has to say in the Bible. So as you know, the story begins in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. But really, really, this story, the kingdom topic begins even before that. You guys are all, we're all pretty familiar with the early Christians and their eschatology they held to. We call it, you know, their millennial eschatology. Their
Achilles.
Yeah, Achilleism. Their the view that the six-day creation week is prophetic of 6,000. So each day represents 1,000 years, and 6 days represents 6,000 years of human history from the time that Adam would be expelled from the garden, and God would then restore man back to his original place in the garden after that 6,000 year, and bringing in the seventh day or the millennial rest for 1,000 years where Christ is going to reign over Jerusalem, reign over the nations from Jerusalem. And it really, even though we're gonna kind of look beginning in Genesis 3 with this revelation that God has given about our kingdom topic, it really the God's kingdom has been planned from the very beginning. You know, Isaiah, God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God said to remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure, all my plans. And where it says the end from the beginning, the Hebrew word from there means out of or at. So literally declaring the end at the beginning. And the beginning is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. So God's prophetic plan for human history, knowing full well what would happen with Adam in the garden and the situation that man would get himself into and how he would bring man out of that situation. God's had this all set up from the very, very beginning. And we'll get more into the millennial eschatology of the early Christians probably when we get into the New Testament.
That's kind of a point that people forget. People use that verse all the time, that God has known the end from the beginning, but he doesn't say, I've known the end from the beginning. He says, I've declared the end from the beginning. People forget that aspect of it, that it had to have been referenced or declared in some way, that mankind has got that message from God from the beginning.
Yeah. Well, and so, you know, God has had this plan from the beginning of bringing restoration, because he knew what man would get himself into. Because in the beginning in the garden, man, the seat of what we could call the central authority or governing power, you know, the original kingdom, you could say, was set up in the garden. Man was given a certain rank. Each of God's creatures, there was a created order that they were given and a rank that they were given within the creation. And man was given the duty of caring for God's creation, tending to the garden. He had dominion over all the animals, even the environmental factors. Man was in control of it all. You know, that everything would be obey mankind. And even Satan himself, as God's, you know, lead head angel, you know, calls him the chief cherubim, he was placed in the garden as well to facilitate worship for to Yahweh, and was used in God's original creation as well in the garden. And we find that out in, I'm going to read Ezekiel 28, 12 through 16, because what Satan did in the garden and his attempt to overthrow man kind of it really connects with the kingdom of God. So it says in Ezekiel 28 of Satan, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. So notice this, in Eden, the garden of God.
What verse are you in?
Sorry, it's verse 12 through 16. Now, what's also interesting is what we're going to find out is the garden of Eden eventually became the central location for the city of Jerusalem. So notice we have, you know, in the beginning we have man having full authority and power in the Garden of Eden, which eventually became Jerusalem. And we're going to see how all that plays out as we get through this topic. But so Satan's in the Garden of God. Every precious stone was his covering. And it lists these stones: the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So it seems to suggest that he had some sort of music ability and led worship to Yahweh in some sort of instrumental way. It says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now this term the holy mountain of God, if you look at it in the rest of the scriptures, always refers to Zion or Jerusalem. So it's calling the Garden of Eden the holy mountain of God, which is later called Jerusalem. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity or sin was found in you. So notice that he was perfect in the Garden of Eden in the mountain of God, had a role, given rank, until something was found in him, which is sin. And it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and you sinned, and therefore I cast you as a profane thing, notice, out of the mountain of God. So Satan sins and he is cast forth out of, expelled from the Garden of Eden. Now, many Christians think that there's, you know, before the creation or something like that, there's this cosmic battle that went on and Satan and all his angels did all this stuff and everything, but that's not the case. Satan's in the Garden of Eden, working in a function and a role that God gives him until sin was found in him.
So my question is, how was sin in perfect garden? Was he also created as a free will being then?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. The angels also were created as free moral agents.
Okay.
Because
that would be my question. Like,
well, yeah, the early Christians.
Place, why would he have
an angel? Because they rebelled. So.
Yeah, the early Christians, Justin Martyr in particular, when arguing for free will, always included humans and messengers of God in the free will. But he said, then I cast you out of the mountain of God or the Garden of Eden, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And the parallel passage that gives some information about Satan, albeit in a prophetic way, is Isaiah 14. It also says, so Isaiah 14 connects Satan's sin with basically attempting to elevate himself above his rank and created order that he was given. And Isaiah 14 in verse 13 and 14 says, speaking to Satan, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. So now notice that Satan is saying, I will ascend into heaven, meaning his goal was to go somewhere where he wasn't, you know, because he was in the garden. He was put on the earth to function in a certain role, but he wants to go beyond that and elevate himself into heaven. And he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So now notice you have this, you know, a throne is for a king, you know, for a governing power. And Satan's attempt is to have some sort of throne and power that is above the rank that he's been given. And he says, I will also sit, or I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, what do you think? So Satan's sin occurred in the garden, and what do you think that was? What was his sin that he did?
Deception.
Deception. With Adam and Eve.
It started with pride.
His very fall coincided with his deception to Adam and Eve. Because notice how we've been reading it. It says that he got this idea that he wanted to, you know, he was beautiful and he filled with pride and arrogance and therefore he wanted to usurp the role that God had given him and become something greater than what he was. And what was his lie to Adam and Eve?
Become like gods, basically.
Yeah, it says you shall become like God if you partake of the tree, you know, knowing good and evil. And the Greek version says you shall become as gods, and it uses the plural form for gods there. So in other words, he deceived Adam and Eve in the same way that he wanted to disobey the rank that God gave him by trying to convince them that there's something better than what their God-given rank that he has given them. And therefore, by doing that, you know, he sinned. And he essentially thought that maybe through man in some way he would set up his own kingdom on the earth. And so it didn't work out too well for Satan, neither for Adam. They're expelled from the garden. You know, the New Testament uses this term called the casting down of the system. You know, it's usually translated the foundation of the world, but the term really means the cast down of the system. So God's original, you know, perfect system was cast down. They're expelled from the garden. Things change with it, but within this casting down and this falling away from what once was, we see this introduction to this mysterious seed. Okay, Genesis 3:15. You know, God curses Satan and curses Adam, but he talks about how there would be this seed that would come through the woman, through a woman, which is strange because women don't have seed. You know, men have seed. And this seed would come and it, you know, basically says it would crush the serpent's head, or in other words, overturn what Satan initially tried to do that caused man to fall from his original rank and order. And it's this seed that continues on throughout the rest of the Bible, that progressively more and more information is given about this seed. And it is this seed that is the enemy of Satan from the very beginning, which Satan tries to, over the ages, has tried to eradicate and try to overthrow God's plan that was going to take place through this seed. You know, we see it in, Cain and Abel. You know, you see it in Genesis chapter 4, you have the Sethites become this godly people, this godly line of Seth, and it says that these Sethites called upon the name of the Lord, or literally it means they took to themselves the name of Yahweh and became in covenant relationship with Yahweh. And then we see in Genesis 6 that the Sethites, you know, married foreign women, and the godly line got completely dismantled, you know, through the daughters of Cain, and God had to preserve a godly seed, even though the rest of mankind had become corrupt. So he wiped out all of mankind, but preserved Noah and his family, and then started working his plan through Noah. And then, you know, Satan continues on, you know, through like Nimrod, you know, Noah's great grandson. You know, he convinces Nimrod, you know, after God commands Noah and his family to disperse across the face of the earth, Nimrod convinces the people to stay in one location. And it's interesting, it says that, you know, the Sethites took to themselves the name of the Lord and became in covenant relationship with Yahweh, but it says of those under Nimrod and those people that they wanted to make a name for themselves. And notice they're building this tower to elevate themselves and become like God again. And, you know, they're probably building the tower high enough because all of them were pretty, you know, it wasn't too far removed from the flood. So many of them knew about the flood. In fact, the ground was probably still wet. And they probably thought, oh, I'm going to build this tower. And, you know, even if God sends a flood, we're going to be high enough. We'll escape his judgment. You know, it's always trying to thwart God's plans and then his judgments and thinking that you can get around it in some way. You know, and then like Duke said, you got, you know, Pharaoh through Egypt and all through Israel's history, you have Satan rising up these wicked rulers and these wicked kings to overthrow God's plan. But Satan's moves always end up working out, you know, turning out to be something that God now does something miraculously, and he counters Satan's move, and he's always one up ahead of him, and something really, really grand takes place that would never have taken place if Satan maybe hadn't done that stupid move. But, you know, it continues, you know, on and on.
Well, it continues to this day, because even after the point of the seed coming and Christ coming, Satan knows that God's still going to use the people of Israel, the actual bloodline, for things in the end time. So he tries with Hitler to wipe him out. He's trying with Islamic countries to wipe him out. And God's just like, man, you do not learn. It's not going to work that way.
Yeah, the fingerprints of Satan are so easily seen throughout Israel's history and the Jewish people that it's almost amazing to me that you know, people can not, you know, sit, because if I was a non-believer, I would sit back and wonder, why the Jews? Like, who really cares about, you know, what, you know. But
how they always get picked on by different people with different ideologies. It's
same, just, yeah.
it's an ancient evil plan that has been going on.
The tools of his deception do get sharper over time.
Oh yeah, they get sharper, and it's a lot of the same things, but they know how. I mean, Satan and those that have rebelled with him, you know, they've been around for 6,000 years now, and they know how. They know what humans want, and they know how to give it to them to distract them from following Yahweh. And ultimately, Satan's attempt to build his kingdom will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. You know, this whole end time showdown, which we're not very far from, is all a plan by Satan to basically fulfill what he tried to do back in the garden. And he's going to do it to a degree. You know, it's going to be the most power and manifestation of evil that's ever been on the earth when he does these things through this man and through these other kingdoms and such. But ultimately, we know how that's going to turn out as well. You know, Christ is going to come back and stomp his face in the ground. So, But so as we look at this seed, this mysterious seed that we see in Genesis 3:15, who the kingdom is built upon this seed, as we're going to see as we progress along here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. The seed then shows up in Genesis through the Abrahamic covenant, through Abraham. We know that God called Abraham from his former country of Ur of the Chaldees. God called him to go out, take his family and his household and everything, and go to the land of Canaan. And he entered into covenant with Abraham there and made some promises to him in that covenant. So we're not going to go too deep into the Abrahamic covenant because we're all very familiar with it, or we should be. I'm just going to highlight some aspects of that covenant that really fit in with the kingdom of God. But for review, what are some of the promises that are contained in the Abrahamic covenant?
He gave the land to him and his seed, which Paul clarifies as Christ, as we talked about.
So one of the promises was that from the Nile to the Euphrates, all that land would be given to Abraham personally, promised to Abraham personally and Isaac and Jacob personally, and to his seed as a permanent or everlasting possession. So that's one of them. What are some other ones?
The seed in itself would multiply like the stars of heaven.
And the sand which is on the seashore, and that his seed would become, or Abraham would become a father of many nations. And then we have some other ones like God promised Abraham a son through Isaac. He promised him that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt in the fourth generation. He would deliver them, and also that he promised him that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, amongst those promises, which one have we not seen come to fruition? The land. We've really seen all the other ones. You know, Isaac was born. Israel was delivered from under Pharaoh. Christians coming into the family of God through Christ as Abraham's seed. Abraham becoming the father of many nations. You know, we are, you know, the nations.
And being blessed.
Being blessed because of it. All nations are blessed through Christ. They can have forgiveness of sins and enter into a covenant relationship with God and have access to the covenants and promises that were given in the Old Testament through Christ. But the land promise hasn't been fulfilled. And the New Testament
is still dead.
Yeah, Abraham is still, yeah.
So he hasn't inherited any of it.
He's not standing on that land right now. And so we know that, and the New Testament confirms this unequivocally, that that land is waiting Abraham, you know, and all of Abraham's seed, you know, that are in Christ for a future application. Stephen in Acts 7, when he's given his long discourse about the Old Testament, I mean, he goes so far as to say that, you know, Abraham did not receive any inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. You know, and this is repeated over and over again in the New Testament, that this promise is of a future application.
He even bought the grave for burying Sarah in the land because he didn't want to be given the land by the kings of the leaders of the land right at the time.
Because
he wanted God to give him every piece. He didn't want any man giving him a piece of the land. He wanted to pay for that site because God was going to give him all of the land.
Yep. Now, Genesis 22, so this land aspect of the Abrahamic promise is very connected with the kingdom of God. And in Genesis 22, we find another element of information given that's connected with the land promise. And it kind of sheds some more light into our kingdom of God topic. So let's read Genesis 22. And I'll kind of highlight a couple, some things, because Genesis 22 is very, very prophetic of Christ, which I find it cool that this one element in this chapter that really points to the kingdom of God is contained in this chapter because it's so prophetic of Christ. But it says, this is the passage where Abraham obeyed God and goes to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. So there you got your only son in connection with Christ. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, called to him from the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham, and I think it's cool, notice the angel of the Lord is saying, you not withheld your son from me. But God is the one who's testing Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the earth for night. Verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and looked and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, now we have the messenger of the Lord blessing Abraham. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So after Abraham obeys, carries out all of God's instructions that he gives him, but is stopped before he actually goes through with it, and it is clear that Abraham is willing to go the distance and obey Yahweh no matter what, God reiterates some of these promises in the Abrahamic covenant that we formerly have seen in other chapters previously in Genesis. You know, we see the blessing, you know, as the stars of heaven and the sandwich on the seashore, all the nations of the earth being blessed through this seed. But we don't really see the reiteration of the land, right? Inheriting the land as a permanent everlasting possession. As we do, really, that's the major theme of the Abrahamic covenant that gets repeated over and over and over again, is the land promise. But we don't really see that here. But instead of the land promise, we see that your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, some of your translations might say your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, but descendants is singular, and both also is the verb in the Hebrew and Greek for possess. It's a third-person singular verb. So it's speaking about a singular entity. Your seed shall possess the gates, or the Greek version says the cities of the enemies or opponents. So now we kind of have this. So not only do we have God promising Abraham the land, but now we also have the land being promised in conjunction with some sort of rule, you know, some sort of reign, mm-hmm. where those in opposition or enemies are going to be in subjection to that central power and authority, which is what the kingdom of God is ultimately about, is a central reign and authority for all nations and all people on the earth. So most of the time, the rest of the time in Genesis, when the Abrahamic covenant is reiterated, it's, again, like I said, the land continually. We don't really find in the Abrahamic covenant repeated Isaac and Jacob, we don't find a whole lot of this possessing the ruling over their enemies or owning the lands and stuff of their enemies. But we do find Isaac repeating this same concept of rule or nations or people obeying this seed, We find it show up in Genesis 27 with Isaac blessing Jacob. We'll read in verse 26. Now, Isaac here is blessing Jacob, but this is the story where Isaac sends Esau out to hunt to bring him savory food. And basically Jacob tricks Isaac, his father, into being Esau. You know, he puts the animal skin on his arms and makes him smell like Esau so that Jacob can bless him. And Rebekah was also a part of that process into getting Jacob to go in and do that. But nonetheless, Isaac blesses Jacob, so here when he blesses Jacob, he says, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near now and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing," so he thinks it's Esau, his firstborn, "and he blessed him and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which Yahweh has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and of the plenty of grain and wine.'" And now verse 29, notice it says, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you." And the Greek version here says, "Let nations serve you and kings bow before you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you." Now, did nations or kings bow before Jacob? Not really. So this can't be really applied to Jacob himself. You know, it's continuing this seed. You know, this, because as we know, Jacob sprang forth the 12 tribes of Israel and was renamed Israel. But Jacob also repeats this same promise of these nations and kings bowing before him, or bowing before, you know, before him. But really, we're talking about a particular seed. And Jacob actually, when he blesses his 12 sons in Genesis 49, he actually identifies one of those sons whom a particular seed out of his sons, which this promise would be fulfilled through. So go to Genesis 49. So this is, we're going to read in verse 8 when Jacob's prophesies, when he's prophesying over his sons. Here's what he says about Judah. He says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." So here we have the same things, concept repeated. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" And verse 10 is what I want to key in on. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people," or nations. Now, the verse 10 is kind of a little ambiguous in the Hebrew, because you have Shiloh here, until Shiloh comes. Well, what is Shiloh? You know, Shiloh isn't used as a proper name for a person anywhere else in the New Testament. It's used as a town. It actually was a town in the area after Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. It was the area where Ephraim received his lot and inheritance. And it's also where Samuel received his revelation from God for the first time and entered into his prophetic office. But Shiloh isn't used for a person. So when you're trying to figure out, you know, until Shiloh comes, well, who's Shiloh? Well, most of the sometimes those who try to interpret Shiloh, they'll say that it means, you know, because Shalom means peace, that it means something along the lines of until the one who brings peace comes, which, you know, also has validity to it. But most English translations, is it we all pretty much have New King James versions, right? Well, most English translations read like the Septuagint, like the Greek version reads. They read basically, most English translations, this is how it reads: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until he comes for whose right it is," or until he comes for whom it too belongs. In other words, until this person whom the scepter or the rule belongs to. The Greek version reads, the Septuagint reads, a ruler shall not fall from Judah, and a leader from his thighs, until he come for whom it is reserved. Now, the thighs there, you know, a leader from his thighs, in the, that word in the Greek is always often used most times in the Old Testament to refer to like loins or seed or a descendant, okay, an offspring. And it's interesting, the Young's literal translation translates it this way. It says, the scepter turneth not aside from Judah, and a lawgiver from between his feet, till his seed should come. And his is the obedience of the peoples or the nations. So again, we have this seed repeated over and over again, and now we have more revelation being built upon it about this seed. All nations will be subject to this seed, and this seed will be ruling over all nations, and there will be an obedience to this seed. And it goes on in verse 11, and continues in very interesting prophetic way that, you know, that Jacob is saying this so long before these events took place. But it says in 11, verse 11, binding, you know, it's still talking about the same person, the same seed who the obedience of the people will be, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You guys have any idea when that might, what that might be referring to?
Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Yeah, so Duke just quoted Zechariah 9:9, which is prophecy about this king, he says, coming and having salvation. You know, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we have the donkey and the young colt in Zechariah's prophecy as well. And I don't want to jump too far into the New Testament because our aim is to kind of stay in the Old Testament for now. But let's go to Matthew 21 really quick. Just to show how this prophecy was fulfilled. It says, now this is Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied. So there's the donkey and the young colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done so that it might be filled, which the prophet spoken by the prophet, saying, and here from what Duke mentioned, Zechariah 9:9, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road, which was what was done during the Feast of Tabernacles. They would wave palm branches and rejoice in the Lord. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna means save now or deliver now. It's interesting. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Mark's account, it says, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. And so we'll find more about how David fits into this and you know, David's son more as we go along. But Jesus fulfilled this very prophecy that Jacob, you know, prophesied over Judah so long ago. And some of the early Christians, it's interesting, they comment, like Justin Martyr comments on the symbolism of the two, the donkey and the young colt, in that the donkey, which was bridled or had the harness, you know, had the saddle on it, represents the nation of Israel being yoked to the law and what have you, but the unbridled young colt, it's not yoked, represents the nations, you know, at large. And Jesus joining those two entities together to create himself, a people for himself. And it's interesting when you go to Zechariah 9:9, right after Zechariah 9:9 says about this king coming riding on a donkey and the colt the foal of a donkey. Notice how it talks about the nations as well. Because it's talking about Jerusalem to the Israel, you know, your king, Jerusalem is coming to you, but then it also brings the nations also into this as well. In verse 10 it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now I know we're getting a little far into the prophets with our topic, because I want to, you know, we'll wait to get into a lot of the other prophets till later on, because I want to try to build it progressively. But I wanted to comment on those passages, because Jacob's prophecy is a direct fulfillment of those things. And now also notice back to Genesis 49. That we also have the element of atonement or prophecy that contains to the crucifixion. In verse 11, the latter part of verse 11 that I didn't read, it says, he, and it's still talking about this same seed that comes from Judah's loins that the nations will obey, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So we also have here, you know, this idea of blood, and, you know, as we get farther along in the Old Testament and we arrive to Sinai and giving the law of Moses, and we see how blood and sacrifices were used for atonement and such, but that's connected with this, also this idea of ruling or a central, you know, governing authority that has a scepter and will be a king.
Also say that has to do with Isaiah 63 too, right?
Yeah, it could also have something to do with Christ's return when in Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19, where his blood is splattered with, or his garments are splattered with blood because of his vengeance that he is recompensing upon the wicked and the nations who have rebelled against him. It probably, you know, could go, you know, either way.
Because it says his clothes in the blood of grapes, but then it says, who is this who treads the, you know, wine press, you know, in Isaiah 63. You know?
Yeah.
So it seems really similar to the relating to the blood on the garments to treading grapes
in
the wine press.
Some of the early Christians, when I was looking at some of the commentaries, they said that because it's blood of grapes, which is, you know, grapes don't have blood. You know, they said it's symbolic of Christ not having a human father, meaning that the virgin birth that he was brought forth by God, and that his blood was somewhat different than because he didn't have a human father. That's how they kind of looked at this passage. But either way, I think these prophecies are incredible that they written so long ago. And, you know, and all the Jews are very familiar with these prophecies, you know, as especially the Jews in Jesus' time. They would know these prophecies like the back of their hand. And it's surprising when you see the prophecy being fulfilled and how some of these Jews didn't recognize. Like when Jesus is coming down, you know, on the donkey and they're laying the palm branches down, you know, how those Pharisees did not see, and submit themselves. But, you know, the people got hard hearts and they want to do what they want to do. So we will stop there for now before we continue on, because we're going to get into the law of Moses and what, you know, how the kingdom relates to that for next time. So.